Please do sit down. And do turn, if you have a Bible, back to that psalm, Psalm 128. Wouldn't it be something if life only tasted good? Every mouthful bursting with flavour, a sweet life. We've been slowly ascending up the mountain of the Lord, haven't we, in these songs of ascents, ascending in Jerusalem to the mountain of the Lord to receive blessing. And Psalm 128 comes at the end of a cluster of three psalms where really we reach a climax. We've arrived. We've come to the holy place. And as we get to the top, to the dizzying heights of God's holy mountain, the last ridge disappears and we reach the summit. And there before us is a life. There is a person with a fully ripened, fully rounded, fruitful life. A blessed life. And it tastes delicious. So we're going to put this life on display this evening to see the way and the means and the place of this life. How is it that this life we see in the psalm tastes so good? First of all, look at this life. Look at this posture of this life. It is the posture of blessing. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, the position he places himself in is the source of his pleasure. His stance, his satisfaction. Look at verse 1. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. This man is blessed, he is happy, because God is in the right place in his mind. This man fears God. His posture is the bowing position, isn't it? Now, in our minds, that's a bit of a contradiction in terms. Fear and fruit. Submission and satisfaction. That doesn't seem right. There's an old story about Abraham Lincoln. You've probably heard it hundreds of times, but it's a great story of when he went to the slave block to buy a black slave girl. And as she looked at this white man bidding on her, she assumed he was another white man going to buy her and then abuse her. He won the bid, and as he walked away with his new property, he said, "Young lady, you are now free." She said, What does that mean?" He said, "Well, it means you're free. Does it mean I can say whatever I want to say then?" Lincoln said, "Yes, you can say whatever you want to say." "Does it mean I can go wherever I want to go?" "Yes, you can go wherever you want to go. You're free." So the girl with tears said, "Then, sir, I will go with you." Because he was the slave owner who gave her liberty. She saw that in being his slave, she would enjoy the greatest freedom. In being bound to him, she would be at liberty. And like the story, that slave girl, this man here understands in bowing to God, there is blessing. In fearing God, there is freedom and there is fruit. When we have spiritual disorder, when there's no fear of God, well, we will simply find other things less worthy of our fear. When there's no fear of God, there is only fear of man. There's only fear of things less worthy of our fear. Fearing the phantoms and the fantasies of the future. Fearing the unknown. Fearing the creatures and the creation rather than the creator. Maybe you've met people like that. There is no fear of God in their life, and yet actually they're the most terrified people you could meet. They're just fearful of everything, fearful of even the slightest things. John Newton wrote that famous hymn, Amazing Grace, and there's a line in that, isn't there, which is so pertinent. "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." and grace my fears relieved. As the former slave owner himself knew, he was made captive to the one who frees. He feared the one who relieves fear. And this is the bowing posture of this sweet life, isn't it? Everyone who fears the Lord. Now, there's a difference between fearing and cowering, isn't there? This is not a kind of rabbit in the headlights fear. It doesn't stun him into inaction, but obedience. He fears and walks, verse 1. Along a pathway paved out and laid out by the Lord himself. He walks the Lord's ways. It's another way of talking about God's law, isn't it? The Lord's ways. The footpath is laid out by the Lord. Stones placed and edges trimmed off and smoothed off. The pathway of God's law. With his law like a budding trellis around him, like a tunnel of flowers, hedging him in and protecting him, and spreading the very perfume of God's character. God's law reveals who he is. So this pathway is a revelation of the happy God, the blessed God. And for him it is to step down a footpath that evokes godness. It smells of him. They are his ways. And this footpath has all of the footprints and the fingerprints of God upon it. The security of it. The breathing the air of it. Living as God lives. Walking as God walks. He is in orbit with the God of happiness. He submits to and revolves around him, feeling the warmth of his blessing and pleasure, becoming more and more involved in God's ways, more and more bound to him, because he walks in the Lord's ways, in the slavery that liberates and frees him, in the beautiful restrictions of his path, with the flowering trellises of the law guarding him. We often ask, don't we, what makes me happy? How can I be happy? And so often we want to find the back entrance into blessing, don't we? Rather than walking the Lord's ways and fearing in him, we opt for another walk. We want to step down the path that the Lord has not marked out for us, not revealed by him, and nothing to do with his character, where we think he's not watching. It's like the excitement of a maze for children, isn't it? If you take kids to a maze, there's that moment of excitement. As soon as I go in there, I will be hidden. I'll be hidden from my parents. That pathway will make me happy. I'll be free. I'll be lost. And that will be great. 5 minutes in and it's not so popular, is it? The path was meant to lure and deceive. Mum, Dad, where are you? But he understands the walk. He understands the sweetness of the walk. The fruit of fearing. The satisfaction of submission. The slavery that frees him. His fearing bears the fruit. The posture of blessing in his life. Secondly, we see where he peels open the fruit of blessing. Many might think that the life described here is repressive, the fearing God life, the walking in his ways life. It's a pretty Victorian life. It's a bit stale, many might think. But actually, look at him. He's got a fruitful home life, hasn't he? The picture is like the pictures you see of Adam and Eve in the garden in those illustrated children's books, full of vibrant colour. There is fruit everywhere in this life. Just see the colour of it, verse 2. A life eating the fruit of his labour, of his hands. Verse 3, a life with fruitful relationships, with a wife who is a fruitful vine, a fruitful family, children like olive shoots, winding and creeping and enveloping him, surrounding him in fruit. The God-fearing man, he enjoys not a stale life, but a mouth-watering, sweet, juicy life. He can barely move for all this fruit around him. And as you peel back the layers of this fruit, you see that the sweetness of it comes actually through the work and the means of others in his life. He is a working man. He is a producing man. And the fruit comes because he is a family man. He's like a master farmer. He's an expert cultivator who knows the best means for the fruit of life, doesn't he? Our culture prefers self-fulfillment, doesn't it? Self-service, self-esteem, do it yourself. Whatever it is, we self it. It prefers the kind of lone farming attitude. The message really is that actually you're better off when it's just you. You'll get more fruit when you look after your own life on your own. Play the relationships field a bit. Don't commit. Certainly don't get married. That will reduce your fruit productivity. Marriage will kill your romance. Children will starve your fun. Look after number one. You, man, can be a lone farmer. But the godly man has moved out of the private greenhouse and into the fields. He's not doing this alone. And that's the key to his success. He's not the private gardener, but he is the farming man because he is a family man. Michelangelo said, "My wife is my art, and my works are my children." This man is amassing fruit because he has a family. The picture of the wife here is of a fruitful vine and the children as olive shoots. And God uses them in this man's life to give him fruit for flourishing and for growth. She is the vine that is within his house. Now that word "within" there in the text is a pretty strong word in the original. It means in the deep recesses. It's the kind of word you might use if you're talking about a ship coming into Aberdeen Harbour. And it's the place where they are protected, deep inside the harbour. And so the wife is at the core of the husband's delightful, creative, fruitful power. She is his art, and the world his canvas. The very energy of his creative life is found in her. And he loves the fruit he can produce with her. And he can't do it without her. This was God's design for Adam, wasn't it? To give him a helper, to give him a wife. For him to bear fruit and to multiply. To fulfill his God-given mandate. And here she is as his unique, empowered helper. In a recent study I was looking at the other week, it's shown that women who never have children enjoy the equivalent of an extra 3 months a year in leisure time. They say the average mother spends 3.5 more hours a week doing housework than a woman would without children, plus 11 hours a week on child-related activities. If you add all of that up, a year, that's 754 hours, which is the same as 3 months a year. Does that sound good to you, an extra 3 months? Our culture wants to say to you, think of what you're missing out on. You're better off without kids. There's a comedy sketch that Emma and I love to watch with Michael McIntyre, the stand-up comedian, where he jokes about the things that you can no longer do when you have children. We find it hilarious because a lot of it is true. But that's the message that he gives. My life was better without them. Peeling back the fruit, though, of this happy life, this man, this God-fearing man, sees the blessing of children and of a wife. the works of his art and her art, their brushstrokes on the world, their work of creation in the world, creating something truly significant that will last. And as olive shoots grow and spread and bring fruit, they extend his reach, filling and forming the world around him. They bear his and her and God's image in the world. They take up the skills to bless the world after they're gone. They give long-term ways of influencing the world, new and distant inroads into society, future builders and gardeners, future teachers and doctors. They are the answer to the prayer for blessing of, for the whole nation, aren't they? Not just for the man himself, for Zion, if you look at verse 6. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Children are the early blooms of future Israel, the ripening fruit of grandchildren. Society sees the need to build up children because actually it recognises deep down that children build up society. And amongst God's people, we work hard to raise children because actually they will raise us up. And they will raise up our society. This is the great fruit that hangs in this God-fearing man's life. His work of art in the world. Future men and women of faith, the growing prayers and pastors, the seedling Christian workers and mothers and fathers, the seeds of Israel, God's people in the world. Christian children sometimes feel like an inconvenience, don't they? But they are our magnum opus in the world. They are our masterpiece, our pièce de résistance. So the happy life isn't just to have a blessed family, but the blessing is family. It is children in society and in the church. It is the family life. I don't know what it's like in this church, but recruiting for children's work down in London is pretty difficult, actually, especially in our creche. The lady who organises that, it just puts up with a lot of, I just can't do it. Maybe the same here. Getting volunteers for creche in London, it's difficult. It just feels like a pain, doesn't it, to be honest, in the service sometimes. But our church kids are the shoots of future fruit in the church and beyond. And we pray that our church children will grow up to be the fruitful citizens of society, but most of all that they will bear fruit for Israel. They are our way to this profound blessing of creative work in the world. A family, a masterpiece. So we've seen the posture of this blessing. We've seen the fruit peeled back of this blessing of his family. Thirdly, we find the place of blessing. We find the place of blessing. I'm slightly ashamed to admit that I used to watch an old 80s TV show called Roseanne. I don't know if you've seen it. It is awful. Don't watch it. But it started off in the same way every time. The music plays, and it starts off at a family table, and the camera kind of pans around the backs of all of the members of the family, family's heads. The music plays, and there is a bustling activity at the table. There's talking, there's passing food, children are there. And at the end, it ends with Roseanne screaming with laughter. It's the same every week. This is his life here, isn't it? Children surrounding his table in verse 3. The family, filled with fruit. Surrounded with these people, surrounded with family, spreading its fruit into the world. And deep down, we all want that. We are family people. We want family. So for some of us, this psalm may seem a little unkind. If these things aren't a possibility for us, if we're struggling to find a spouse, what if I don't have one of these families? If I can't? Or if I do have a family and it's just dysfunctional, it's just full of ungodliness and difficulty, if you're not married? You might feel tonight, actually reading this psalm, I'm not in the family club. And sometimes that can be made really obvious in church, can't it? And frankly, this is just insulting. How do I bear this fruit? Where do I leave the greenhouse and get the fruit of this man's marriage? I'm a lone farmer, but I don't want to be, but I can't do anything about that. So where do I compose my artwork in the world? How do I transform the world? Well, we can't miss the flow of this psalm and seeing where it ends, because actually our own little families aren't where this ends. It would be wrong tonight if you went home and you were just focused on your own closed family unit. Because there is one family man who stands out from all of the other husbands and fathers that have ever walked on the earth. He has walked the Lord's ways more closely than any man has ever walked. And his family is the main family, not yours. If you don't have a family now, or if you don't have an earthly family now, that is okay when you are part of his much bigger family. As the psalm progresses, the big blessings of this man's life, this fruitful family, climax in the big national family of Zion, don't they? The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. You see, it was never just meant to be you and your spouse and your kids. It was always meant to be the bigger, mega family, the extended family. And at the centre of it is the greatest family man of all. The paterfamilias, the daddy, the king of Zion, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who over these last three weeks, as we've been here in the evenings, has lived out these psalms perfectly, isn't he? He is the one who has sacrificed and sown in tears, Psalm 126. He's done that in total reliance on his Father. Hasn't he? He has not done that in vain. He has not wasted that sacrifice. He's done it relying in faith on his Father. He has trusted himself to his Father in heaven in life and in death. And he's lived this outgoing, fruitful life, the productive, God-fearing life. He never steps off the footpath of the Lord's ways. And he is at the centre of the family we all long for. Isaiah speaks of him, the ultimate creative family man. Isaiah 53. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. The fruitful life. The great family man. The great working husband. The artist. And his fruitful life is the blessing, bizarrely, of his children, of us. His church, his bride, his family. We are his delightful olive shoots, his offspring, his fruit-bearing vine in the world. And he has chosen to use us, his church, to bear him fruit in the world, where we are his orchard, where his fruit hangs. The great family for his creative project in the world. And he loves the work that he does with us. He delights in the work of his hands in the church. And so tonight he says, come round my table, my family table. Enjoy the family. And I will repaint this world. I will recreate this world society, by filling it with you, my children, my art and my works. So we are family people. We are not lone planters, but a family, farmers. We are to see the strength of the family, of children, of marriage, as the means through which we bear fruit in the world. But remember, your family is not the main family. We are the great family of the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters together. So be family people, be church children people, and bear fruit for this great husband, the Lord Jesus, his art and his work. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you want to bless us, to give us the sweet life described here in this psalm. Yet help us to know this life, never sidestepping your ways and your delightful law, bowing and enjoying your generous rule, fearing you that we might not fear anything else. And the means you have given for this blessing seem so ordinary. Help us to see the hidden, profound strength of family, of our own husbands and wives and children, if we have them. And most of all, this family here tonight, that we, brothers and sisters, would enjoy the smile of our husband as he bears fruit in and through us. And sitting around his table tonight, when he returns for us, his bride. And we pray in his name. Amen.